So we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 to 16, and then focus on verse 16. Paul wrote to Timothy, his pupil, you might say, but the man he had installed as elder of a number of churches to lead them in his absence. He wrote these things: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." I say we're going to focus on verse 16. God is mysterious. Is there a God? What is God like? How do we discover him? The mystery of God intrigues a lot of people. If you find out about theology courses at university, many of them will be of that type. How can we discover God? How can we discover what he is like? Looking at different people's ideas of God. But what Paul tells Timothy, or perhaps reminds him in the verse we're looking at, verse 16, 1 Timothy 3, 16, is that the mystery of godliness has been revealed. Revealed in Jesus. All questions that we might have about God are answered in the person of Jesus and his life and his teachings, both in his earthly life and through his prophets and his apostles, as recorded in the scriptures. And Paul highlights six things that reveal to us the mystery of godliness in Jesus. Firstly, his incarnation is the word for it. The mystery of godliness is great, he says. He appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. He is God, and yet he came as man. In the announcement to Mary of the child that she was going to give birth to, the angel said this: "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And as we read earlier, the angel also said to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And you see how those passages talk about Jesus' humanity and his divinity. He is human. You will find a child, a son, a baby. What could be more human than that? And yet he is God. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Saviour. Jesus, born truly human and yet truly God. Not just a good man, a man who though might live a good life and teach some good things, would never be able to save other people from sin because he would be a sinner himself. And Jesus was not just God. He did not appear as God, like a vision of God, who wasn't really a man. If he wasn't really man, he could never stand in my place and be my representative and save me from my sins and take my punishment for me. He had to be man. He had to be God to fulfill God's plan. And he is, he was, truly God, truly man. And the second thing Paul tells us is that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. This is a reference to the resurrection. Now, If you're hoping I'm going to say explain what vindicated means, here we go. Imagine those of you who are at school. Something happens in the, let's say just outside the classroom, in a cloakroom. Somebody's done something wrong. And teachers are trying to find out who did it. Now, if you were sitting in the classroom at the time and the teacher knew you were there, then the teacher would know that you were blameless, that you hadn't done it. That's right, isn't it? And they would look for who wasn't there, who'd wandered off when they shouldn't have done, and has done whatever it is, interfered with somebody else's stuff or broken something or thrown things around. But if the teacher knew you were blameless, then that fact vindicates you. It demonstrates that you are blameless. It demonstrates that you are innocent. That's what it means to be vindicated, demonstrated, declared to be innocent. So how was Jesus vindicated? Well, Jesus died a criminal's death. That's what the cross was. But as a righteous substitute for his people, he was the just for the unjust to bring us to God. We deserved that punishment of God, and yet Jesus took it as a substitute in my place, in your place, as a believer, as a righteous substitute. But if he hadn't been raised from the dead, how would we know he had been righteous? How would we know that he had succeeded in this salvation? How would we know that it wasn't just a tale that he made up or somebody else made up? And the answer is that God raised him from the dead, not with his original body, but with a new resurrection body, which had a special renewed life, which would never decay, never age, never die. And in raising Jesus from the dead, the Spirit vindicated him. It demonstrated that he had been God, that he had been a righteous man, that he had died for sin, that sin, the penalty for sin, had been dealt with. That when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," and meant that his work was complete and salvation was completed, that he was telling the truth. And it really had happened. Vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be the Saviour. So the mystery revealed in the incarnation and resurrection. Thirdly, Paul says that Jesus was seen by angels. It seems that he probably means more than just seen, in the sense of, you know, noticing. If you look through the Gospels, it's noticeable that the angels are there, or an angel or some angels are there in a lot of the events of Jesus' life. There's a lot of angelic attention around Jesus. He's attended by angels at major events in his life. Of course, there are the appearances, several appearances of an angel or angels to announce his birth. You're familiar with all those. We've probably read them all, or most of them, in the last week. When Jesus was tempted, we read that after the devil left him, angels came and attended him. And also in Gethsemane, in the period of his agony, agonizing about the cross and about God's plan that he would go through, and yet he's, in a sense, shrinking back from it because of knowing what it meant and how he would be separated from his Father. We read that angels attended him to encourage him and to help him through that experience. And of course, at Jesus' resurrection, angels were there again to announce to anybody that came that Jesus was risen. And Jesus was attended by angels throughout his life, surrounded, if you like, by God's power through God's heavenly host, his heavenly army, constantly sent to help Jesus and appear to him at his announcement and appear at his resurrection and surround him and show him to be God through that very special attention. So he was seen by angels, attended by angels constantly. Then Paul says that Jesus was preached among the nations and was believed on in the world. Now let's take these two together. You might think, well, how is the mystery of godliness revealed through this. I can understand how Jesus' wonderful birth reveals the mystery of godliness. I can understand how the resurrection reveals it. I can understand how this angelic attention reveals it. But preaching and people believing, that's just an ordinary thing, isn't it? Isn't that something we do? Well, in a sense it is. But just think about it. Think about the success down the history of people telling other people about Jesus. And the fact that so many people have responded in a consistent way to believe in Jesus and believe the same things about Jesus and place the same faith in Jesus. We have people come, Thiago's with us at the moment from Brazil, and others from Brazil, and then Christians come, and when we speak to them about their experience, it's the same as ours. They believe the same Saviour. Somebody becomes a Christian and they have very little experience of our understanding of the Bible. And yet the way they talk about their faith as a new Christian is familiar to those of us who have been Christians for ages and know the Bible very well, because it's the Holy Spirit working in them to convict them of the same things, make them believe the same truths. May not know very many things at that stage, but what they do know is common. There is a consistent response from all kinds of people in all nations, in all ages, leading to a consistent transformation of lives. How is that possible? It's a work of God. Only God can do it. And it reveals part of that mystery of God's character to us. That Jesus has been preached among the nations and believed on in the world. Well, finally, Paul says Jesus was taken up in glory. His ascension. Now, this is, you'll realize, chronologically out of order, because Jesus ascended several weeks after his resurrection, which was around about 2,000 years ago, well, almost 2,000 years ago. And the preaching of him and the believing has all taken place since then. But Paul puts it last, I think, because it's an event which reveals to us Jesus' glory. It was the completion of his ministry, his work on earth, and he was taken back to the right hand of the Father to sit as judge of the world and an advocate for his people. And so, because it's the completion of Jesus' ministry, Paul puts it at the end of the list. It tells us that Jesus is the King, he is God, he is the judge. He is, as I said, the advocate for us at God's right hand. The mystery of godliness revealed in Jesus' ascension. Now, in one sense, we can say these are all events which changed the course of history. But in another sense, actually, they fulfilled the purpose of God. Yes, there is this great change, and yet it's something that God always intended. That he would reveal himself as man, that he would save through that man, Jesus, that Jesus would be attended by angels, preached among the nations, be believed in the world, and be glorified through it all. God's nature, God's mysterious nature revealed in all these things. They changed the course of history by fulfilling the purpose of God. So how do we respond to these things? Well, let's think about several practical responses. What this list of things that reveal the mystery of godliness to us, let's just think about what they mean. Firstly, they reveal the glorious and gracious nature of God. It's not just a list of facts, but they do tell us about God. God has acted powerfully and gloriously, as we would expect. If we'd had, I can't remember from the program whether this session was given the title, The Mystery of Godliness. It may have been, I can't remember. It was on the spreadsheet, but I can't remember if it was on the program. But if you'd seen that, you might have thought that this would be about really the mystery of godliness, those characteristics of God that are beyond our understanding. And it is partly. But actually, Paul says the mystery of godliness has been revealed and shown to us. And we see God who is glorious, but also gracious. He is powerful. He is transcendent. And yet he has entered into our world and changed things. Changed things irrevocably for good, for the best, for his people. Acting graciously to save sinners through the Lord Jesus and give confidence to those who believe in him because of the resurrection, because of the success of the gospel. The mystery of godliness is not something that is hidden, nor is it just something that is revealed, but is revealed and transforming through the grace of God, God's gracious nature, graciously acting. So it reveals the nature, this list reveals the nature of God. But it also reveals what real religion is. As I said at the beginning, many people are searching for their own idea of God, thinking about what is he like? I have these questions that I want to ask God. Why won't he answer them? This is the way that people think about God. But that kind of search is futile, because the mystery of God has been revealed. It's been revealed in Jesus. And Jesus must be believed. And there's no other way. There's no other option. No other way to be saved from our sins. No other way to come to God. No other explanation of God. No other understanding of God. There is Christ, and he is the revelation of God. And anything else, any other search we go out on is pointless. It's a search that our sinful hearts are taking us on. A belief that somehow I am equal to God. And so I can go looking for him, and when I find him, I will ask him. And he will have to answer me. Or maybe he's not there. And yet, God's answer in all of these things is that God is God. God is not only mysterious, but he has revealed himself, and he has taken the initiative, and he has changed things, and we must receive him as he is. So a search looking to find out the mystery of godliness is futile, because he has revealed himself. But secondly, this list reveals what real religion is. Because it tells us that real religion means relying completely on God. As I said earlier, we might have thought from the phrase the mystery of godliness that we would be thinking about God's his transcendence, the fact that he is over everything and beyond our understanding, that he is entirely different in a different dimension from us. That he is eternal, which of course he is. That he never had a beginning and will never have an end, which is mind-blowing, particularly the never having a beginning bit. That he sees everything, the end from the beginning. That he's able to listen to everything any of us say, everybody in the world, at the same time. He can hear every prayer being offered. He knows every thought at the same time. And these are things beyond our understanding. And of course these things are true. But actually, the mystery of godliness being revealed is much more than that. The mystery of godliness is not only that God is like that, but that he intervened. And that intervening, he did everything that was necessary to bring us to him, to provide salvation, be the means of living a Christian life by faith in the Lord Jesus. Giving glory, that future in heaven. The ability to live and the experience of living in God's family now in the church. Living in fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, through understanding his word, being able to read his word in recorded in language and then translated into English for us. Translated into virtually every language in the world that's spoken in the world. and being able to speak to him and pray in prayer and interact in that way. All this has been provided. And this is the mystery of God, that he is not only this transcendent God, but that he has chosen to become Emmanuel, God with us, and dealt with us and done everything for us. And real religion means relying completely on that God. We receive God entirely as he is. We receive his salvation as he gives it freely and on his terms. We have, if you've looked at the programme for next term, and they are available, you may not have read it yet, we have a series coming up entitled Imagine. It's Imagine a Gospel-Centred Work, Imagine a Gospel-Centred Home, and a couple of others that I didn't write down. Now, I'm sure that series will be marvellous, but we do a lot of imagining, and even Christians do a lot of imagining, and we imagine things, how things could be better, how I could be better, how I could be a better Christian, I could be a better this, and I could be a better that. And we change our Christianity to be a self-help religion. How can I improve myself? Whereas the reality is that God is not only glorious in nature, but in his intrinsic nature, he gives us everything we need to know him and live in him and enter his glory. There's a need for discipline in terms of following what he's given us. You know, he tells us to pray, and there's a need for discipline in prayer. But he doesn't tell us to go out and make ourselves the best Christian we can be. He tells us to respond to his word and his grace and accept his grace. And sometimes we act as if God's grace is too good to be true, so I've got to do something myself. And if I get it wrong, well, I'll tell myself I was wrong. And yet grace isn't too good to be true. In fact, it's part of this essential nature of God, this mysterious nature revealed in Christ, that he did everything for us on the cross, that he was vindicated by the Spirit and preached and believed on through the power of the Spirit. Slightly differently, but finally, by way of response, there is, I think, a connection between verse 16 and the bit that comes before it. It's not entirely obvious, but I think we're supposed to make the connection. Paul talks about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, and then he says this, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I think we're then supposed to connect on and say that that truth is the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ. So what he's talking about when saying that the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth is that that the church, us in Haywards Heath, other churches, and perhaps church generally, is God's way of telling the world what's right and what's wrong, and demonstrating the truth and speaking the truth, standing up for the truth in society, perhaps, as well as, obviously, we have individual connections with individual people. But there's a sense, as an organisation, we are God's representatives of what is the truth. And I think we're supposed to, as I said, make that connection, that truth we stand for is the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ. So the life, the work, the death, the resurrection of and the ascension of Christ, all those things we've just been considering. So that raises the question, we could spend a lot of time thinking about this, we're not going to, but how do we interact with the world and how do we get this across? And I'm just going to put it out there as an idea for you to think about. Of course, on an individual level, we speak to our friends, we try to recommend Jesus to them and model Jesus in our lives and demonstrate that following Jesus is a good thing. And a beneficial thing and the right thing to do. But on a level of society, we need to try to point to Jesus as the answer to various questions that society is throwing up, various moral issues that are being discussed. And we need to try to do that rather than moralise. which is tricky because I think society expects us to moralise. And in many cases, they want us to so that they can criticise us or they've got something to argue against. So that makes it problematic for us if we're representing a church in society or if the elders are trying to, I don't know, write to a local paper or speak on a local radio programme or something like that to keep the focus on Jesus. But that's the challenge, to keep pointing to Jesus as the answer, Jesus as the revelation of God, and pointing people to consider what he says and what he did, and not be drawn into this argument about moral standards and you know, disapproving of other people. That's what people, we can be pulled into doing, and I think what some people want us to do, to disapprove of things. Whereas actually we want to point to Jesus as the answer, the truth, who speaks to everyone and demands that we bow the knee before him. So there's a connection there, isn't there, that as we represent God in the world, we have this challenge to point people to Jesus as individuals, but also to represent these truths, the mystery of God revealed to the world, somehow pointing to Jesus as the answer, the revelation of God. So it's marvellous to consider, isn't it? The mystery of godliness, not an academic study of things we don't understand, but rather recognising that God has revealed himself, coming into the world in the man Christ Jesus, who died for sins, was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection, sustained by the supernatural power of God through his angels and through the Spirit. And this wonderful success that God has given to the gospel down the ages and continually as he is preached and people believe, bringing sinners into God's kingdom through salvation given freely. And the glorification of Jesus in his ascension, demonstrating that he is being received back into God's presence to once again come in the future as God, as the judge and as the glorious king. These are marvelous truths, aren't they? God has revealed himself to us in Jesus in all his glory. He's given us the means to know him and the means to enter not only his kingdom and his family, but ultimately into his glory. The mystery of godliness revealed in Christ.